Romans chapter 8, beginning now at verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their things on the mind. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. But if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, from whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then should we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Gracious Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for this passage. Thank you, Father, for speaking to our hearts. And we ask that as we kind of finish off this chapter, Lord, that you just help us to hear your voice more clearly and to understand these things in a way that we can apply them to our lives. So guide us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. You can be seated. Man, what a cool portion of scripture. You can just read that and reread that a couple times. But last week we left off in verse 31. You know, what then should we say to these things? And my first thought was, thank you, Jesus. You know, thank you, Lord, for saving me. And then if God is for us, then who can be against us? And, you know, if God is for you, you're a majority. You're in the winning team. And so pretty cool stuff. But as we get to verse 32, Paul seemingly kind of elaborates a little bit, perhaps, on verse 31 some, when he says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? There seems to be either an unrecorded question that Paul is kind of answering, if you will, or he's trying to reinforce the fact that God is for us and kind of further describing, if you will, God's love for us. I found it kind of intriguing a little bit that in verse 32 there, when it says, he did not spare his own son. The word spared there in Greek is phaedomai, and it's the same Greek word that's used when they, anybody heard of the Septuagint version of the Bible? The Septuagint version of the Bible is the Old Testament that was translated into Greek about 250 B.C. And so they translated the Old Testament, you know, Genesis through Malachi or Chronicles, and into Greek. And so in Genesis chapter 22, verse 12, as it records when Abraham is about to sacrifice Isaac. And at that point, you know, as he raises the knife, essentially, and he's about to plunge it into Isaac's chest, we know that the angel of the Lord stopped Abraham. And he told him there, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you've not withheld or since you've not spared your son, your only son, for me. And it's the exact same Greek word. It's only used maybe two or three times in the whole Bible. But, you know, the correlation here is that, you know, Abraham was kind of put to the test. He was about to, you know, sacrifice his son. God stopped him. But see, when Jesus was put to the test, nobody stopped him. You know, that sacrifice went, it happened. God did not spare his own son. And you see the significance of that, the magnitude of that in a certain sense. And so Paul is literally taking us from the greater to the lesser. You know, he meets our greatest need. And so what kind of a lesser need would he not make? You know, the value of the fact that God sacrificed his son on the cross. You know, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, what would he not give you? I mean, what would he hold back after giving you that? Such incredible value to what Jesus did for us. Peter describes it a little bit in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, when he says, knowing that you're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. It's almost to say as if that, you know, he's given us this much, so much more than we could ever imagine in Jesus. You know, what good thing would he withhold? And, you know, how do I know that God is for me? Because that's the statement that was prior to this. And, you know, God is, you know, if God is for you, then who can be against you? Well, how do you know that God is for you? Just look at the cross. You know, just look at the sacrifice that God made on our behalf. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son in the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You know, God is for me. He's for us. And he wouldn't even hold back his own son. He sent his son to die on a cross. You know, really, in a certain sense, what more could he do? I mean, if he gave you $1 million and said, I love you, when you blow through the $1 million, you'd be going, hey, can I have another million? Because you still love me, right? You know, I mean, all those different things that we could think of would never end. So he made a timeless sacrifice through his son. And again, Jesus describes that in John chapter 15, verse 13, when he says, greater love is no man than this, that a man will lay down his life for his friend. And I love the fact that Jesus refers to us as his friend. You know, I'm a child of God, but I'm a friend of God. And to me, that's just very, very significant. Having given us his son, you know, what would he or could he deny us? He's freely given us all things. And this is not just a promise of material wealth or comfort, but of something much better and much deeper. You know, oftentimes we equate the giftings, if you will, that God would give to us. And certainly he does bless us in a material sense, okay? I think we all arrived here tonight with clothes on our back and hopefully food in your belly and, you know, all that kind of stuff. God does take care of our needs. But the promises of God don't always relate to practical or physical or material things. And the thing that gets me is he's given us the things that we need the most. What's our greatest need? Our greatest need is for salvation. And he's given us that. And then the next thing in my, you know, list of things is just to know him. And he's revealed himself to us. He's given us the things that we need to know. I love 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. It says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us by glory and virtue." You know, he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And so the most important things have been provided for. And he does give us basically all the things that we need. I remember standing in the lake at the Murrieta Hot Springs campus, working on it with another guy one day. And you know, he was dead broke and I was dead broke. You know, we're just talking about how God's blessed us both so much. And I said, you know, I started listing, enumerating some of the things that God had blessed me with. And I wasn't bragging. I was just saying, man, God has really, really blessed me. And he just looks at me and smiles and says, "Oh, I got more than that." And I know this guy didn't have like two nickels to put together. He's driving a Ford Fiesta and everything he owned fit in it, you know. And so he goes, "Check it out." And he just opens his arms up. And he kind of motions or gestures towards the entire conference center, the mountains that you could see behind. He said, "God's given me all things." And he was quoting actually 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, "As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things." He's given us all things to enjoy. You know, he's given us all things, you know, in his kingdom in a certain sense. And so to me, it's just, it's awesome. We as a Christian, we have fulfilling and fulfilled lives. We're not lacking. In verse 33, he asks the question, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." And so who is it that brings charges against God's elect or those that are saved? It isn't God, because he sent Jesus in response to those charges. You know, I like that. You know, when he says, "Well, who's accusing you?" And it's not Jesus. The psalmist declares in Psalm 32, verse 2, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile or no deceit." You know, ours is a blessing God, a forgiving God, not a condemning God, okay? In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, along this line, you know, God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we're yet sinners, you know, Christ died for us. And again, I go to John 3:17. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God's purpose is on the exact opposite end of that scale. He's not come to condemn. He's not come to browbeat. You know, he's not come to beat the sheep, if you will. In fact, it says there in the middle of that verse, it is God who justifies. I mean, to me, that's the coolest part. You know what justification means? Kind of a layman's definition, but just as if it never happened. You know, to be justified before the Lord means you're holy before God. I love that. God is the one who justifies. And if it's God who justifies, he's declared us as righteous. He's not going to turn right around, if you will, and condemn us. So who is he who condemns? It isn't Christ. He came to pay the price. He came to do the opposite. And again, I go back to got lost in my thing there a little bit, but John 3:17, you know, God didn't send his son to condemn us. And then in Mark chapter 16, verse 19, describing Jesus' ascension into heaven, he says, "So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God." And so Jesus is at the right hand of God. And it's kind of fun because I went through a whole bunch of verses. In Acts chapter 7, verse 56, as Stephen is being stoned, he has a vision and he speaks it out. He says, "I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." In Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul describes him as sitting at the right hand of God. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, he sat down at the right hand of God. I like this little embellishment on the majesty on high. You know, a little more information. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, who was seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, sitting down at the right hand of the throne of God. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:22 that Jesus is at the right hand of God. So where's Jesus? He's at the right hand of God. You know, it's pretty clear. And so he's at the right hand of God. What's he doing? And according to our text, he's interceding on our behalf. Because we read here, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. He's interceding on our behalf, and he's praying for us. You know, there are different kinds of prayer. We can make our petitions known to God, our requests, our, you know, for, you know, praying for each of us personally, bless you. But when we are interceding on behalf of somebody else, it's just that. We're praying for something for somebody else, whether it's for their salvation or a crisis they're going through or something, you know, that's going on in their lives or whatever. But, you know, we spend a lot of time in our fellowship in intercessory prayer. Certainly we do pray for ourselves and we pray for our own families, that kind of stuff. But there's a lot of people that are very involved in men's prayer and women's prayer and the prayer chain and different things. My phone's going off all the time. So-and-so is going through this or that, something happening. And we just stop and pray. And we don't stop for 3 hours. We just kind of stop and pray, shoot a couple of prayers up to the Lord, and, you know, kind of keep going. But that's, in a certain sense, what Jesus is doing for us. And the cool thing is we've got double coverage. This passage in verse 34 says that Jesus is interceding for us. We've gone through a couple of the scriptures here, or not, I guess. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, it says he always lives to make intercession for them. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, for Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Okay, he's appeared there for our benefit. And so we know that he's interceding for us. But by double coverage, what I mean is the Holy Spirit's doing the same thing. Look back to the previous chapter in Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. For the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Verse 27, now he who searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So we've got God the Son and God the Holy Spirit praying for you all the time. I like that. Does it minister to you when you talk to somebody and they just walk up maybe randomly and say, oh, I've been praying for you? And there's been times, you know, honestly, when I'm, you know, not praying for people per se, maybe I'm busy doing something or whatever, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit puts on your heart. You start thinking about a friend or an acquaintance or somebody at church or something, and all of a sudden you realize, you know what, the Lord wants me to pray. And so you just kind of randomly, and maybe you don't even know what's going on. You just start praying, you know, Lord, bless them or keep them or protect them. Or maybe you do get a word of wisdom or a word of knowledge, you know, a spiritual gifting kind of thing. Or you wake up in the middle of the night. You ever wake up in the middle of the night thinking about somebody? Okay. For me, when that happens to me, I think that's the Holy Spirit prompting us to pray for that person or that situation. And there's been nights when I've laid awake all night long and couldn't sleep for whatever reason, but somebody's just on my mind or my heart, and I think it's the Lord calling us to pray, to intercede. But know that as you do that, you're being joined by Jesus, and you're being joined by the Holy Spirit because they're interceding for us as well. And to me, that's super cool. Jesus died for our sins and rose again that we might have a living hope, and has since been interceding on our behalf. So he's not the one who condemns. So the question still stands, who is he who condemns? Who is the accuser of, if you will, of the brethren? It's not Jesus, so we got to go to option number two, and that's Satan, okay, the enemy. And the word Satan in Greek is Satanas, and it literally means the accuser. That's what the word Satan means. In Revelation chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down. You know, Satan is the accuser. In Hebrew, The word abaddon refers to Satan. That's a Hebrew word for Satan. Or in Greek, apollyon, which means destroyer. Satan is the opponent and archenemy of good. The word also translated out as archenemy of good or adversary or to withstand. And so Jesus is at the right hand of God, the Father, interceding on our behalf. Now here's something that's kind of trippy. The enemy used to bring his accusations to God the Father in the very throne room of God. We read about that in the book of Job. In fact, we read too much about that in the book of Job. That Satan kept coming in and basically accusing. But since Jesus died on the cross and paid the price for all of our sins, he's been cast out of heaven and is no longer able to accuse us to the Father. Because he can't accuse us to the Father, he accuses us to us. You ever committed a sin, dealt with it in a biblical way, repented of it, and maybe you've walked away, you're just moving on in your relationship, but all of a sudden the enemy's reminding you of what you did, and he's telling you that you're no good or you're not good enough or, God's not going to listen to you anymore, or, all that kind of stuff that the enemy does. He can say it to you because he's not allowed to say it to God the Father anymore. My reference point on this is John chapter 12, verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And as Jesus utters this statement, talking about the judgment of this world, Jesus is speaking about how all of our sins, the sins of the world, are about to be judged on the cross. The time is now, just as the prophet said. And, we know that we're sinners. In Isaiah 53, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. But now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Where's he cast out from? Okay? He's not cast out of the earth, because I see that he's still pretty busy around here. Okay? No, he's cast out from heaven. Why? Because when Jesus died on the cross, he paid the price for all of our sins. It doesn't do any good to accuse us of sin anymore if there's no more charges, if it's already been atoned for or paid for. And so he's not allowed to do that. He's been cast out. In Isaiah chapter 42, verses 12 through 16, describes, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Verse 15. "Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee." Narrowly is like you're looking at somebody and you squint. Your eyes get narrow, okay? "They shall see thee and narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did make, that did shake the kingdoms?" In Luke chapter 10, verse 18, "And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from the heaven." And then again, I go back to Revelation chapter 12, referenced it earlier, but I'll give you the complete package here, verses 9 and 10. "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them, past tense, before our God day and night." When Jesus paid the price on the cross, when the propitiation for our sins, when that was, paid in full, if a guy is in court and he's charged with a crime and he does his 10 years, or somebody does the 10 years for him in the case of Jesus, and he gets out of jail, and they come back and someone, "Hey, he robbed a bank." Okay. He did 10 years for that. Do we take him back and try him again? No, it's paid. And so there's no sense in listening to the nut job that wants to come in and make all the accusations. It's a done deal. And I like that Jesus paid the price. If we sense condemnation, it's not coming from the Lord. We're not being accused by God. And quite honestly, we're not even to give ear to the enemy. I mean, when those things kind of come to you, when you know that you've confessed that sin to the Lord, when you know that you've dealt with that in a biblical way or whatever, literally like Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. You know, I'm not going to give ear to that. I'm not going to listen to that. I'm not going to take the counsel of the enemy. You know, I'm just going to say, I reject that in the name of Jesus, you know, and keep going and walk in faith and trust that you are forgiven, because he who the Son sets free is free indeed. There is, however, a big difference between condemnation and the Holy Spirit convicting us of sin. And we need to learn the distinction between the two. When the Holy Spirit convicts us, it's intended to draw us near to God, or perhaps to even restore a right relationship with God. When the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, it brings it to the forefront of our mind and our heart, and we realize, wow, you know, I did this or that or the other thing, and that's wrong. I should not have done that. And then we just kind of go fall back on 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But when we do that, there's that cleansing, that purifying aspect of things where we're now restored to a right relationship with God. But the intent is of conviction that we would be drawn closer to God. Condemnation is just the opposite. Condemnation, which is what the enemy brings, is intended to drive us from God or away from God. God will never hear you. He knows what a jerk you are, and he knows what you were thinking, and you know all those different kinds of things. And it's to build up the case that you shouldn't even talk to God because you're not worthy. You know, and so we've got to be careful that we understand, you know, what's being said and who's saying it. You know, we have to have that kind of spiritual discernment, if you will. And so convictions draw us near to God in the sense that we can't hardly wait to confess our sins. If you've had a close, intimate relationship with God, and I can liken this to my own experience as a husband, you know, being in a marriage relationship. You guys all know that have been married or been in a close relationship like that, that when it's on and it's good, it's good. You know, and things are flowing and going, and the relationship is thriving in the way God wants it to be. It's a good thing. But you also know that when you walk in at one point and you realize something's amiss, you know, that the other half of this relationship is tweaked about something, or you come into the picture knowing that you're ripped up about something, and things just aren't right, and you sense that schism, or that rift, or that whatever, and you may not be able to exactly put your finger on it, especially guys, because we never know what's going on. But I mean, you can't quite put your finger on it, but you know something's not right. And conviction, and I know that when I've had to search my heart in those situations, God will reveal it, and he's so good about that. But condemnation says, you know what, forget that. You know, pound sand, I'm going away, I'm going to do this, that, the other thing, and you don't deal with it in a biblical way. But conviction brings us to a place, again, of confession and then restoration, whereas condemnation. When Judas went out and hung himself, was he convicted or condemned? And he was condemned because it drove him away from God, not to God. And so that's kind of how I think of it. In verse 5, the question is, who shall separate, 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And I like that the question is phrased as, who will separate us from the love of God, not what? Okay? Because we know who is trying from the previous answer. That's all the enemy wants to do, is to separate us from the love of God, to separate us from him. The list that we have here before us in verse 35 is the list of the what's that the who would employ. Okay? These are real things. You know, tribulation, we've all been through that. Distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. I mean, we can go through and talk about, you know, all these different things, but these are just different things that the enemy would utilize at times to discourage us, but it doesn't mean that God's abandoned us. You know, Jesus kind of forewarned us, actually, in John chapter 16, verse 33, when he said, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, and we're all in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Now, if faith truly is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. When we are in tribulation and going through some kind of distress or some kind of hard thing, if we're going to allow faith to be operative in our hearts and our lives, then we say, yeah, you know what? I see this with my eyes. You know, it's hurting. I'm going through a difficult thing. But I know that God loves me and that God's going to, you know, he's given me all these different promises in the Bible. And so I'm not going to allow these things to sway me away from what I know. And again, I kind of jokingly, kind of tongue-in-cheek, talk about this is just a test. It's a test of the emergency Christian system. You know, that things are going to come into our lives, but do we trust God's word more than our practical experience in front of us? Do we trust God's word more than the emotional things that we deal with at times? Do we trust God more in his word more than the threats of men? And so I would hope that the answer would be yes, because Jesus has assured us, I've overcome the world. You know, we've got the victory. Jesus also tells us in Matthew chapter 10, I'm sorry, 5, verse 10, he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's actually an inherent blessing for being persecuted, not for being weird or dumb, but for righteousness' sake. If you're trying to, you know, honor God and walk in his ways, there's an aspect of there's going to be problems. Issues are going to come up. But there's almost like Jesus saying there's almost like an inherent blessing if you just continue to walk through it and let him be glorified. And that's I think, a big part of the whole thing is allowing God to be glorified even through the difficult times in our lives. Paul wrote to encourage Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10, 11, and 12. He says, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, you know, my teaching, my manner of life, my example, in purpose and faith and long-suffering and love and perseverance and persecutions and afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, in Iconium and Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And out of them all, the Lord delivered me. I like that. And yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I mean, we've all seen the stuff that's going on in different parts of the world with ISIS and different things like that. And there's no guarantee that won't come to our shores. But even if that's not it, you know, I've seen people denied jobs because of their Christian faith. You can read about that on the internet, all kinds of places. I've seen people that, you know, that didn't get picked for this or got sued because of their stand for righteousness. I think about the bakers up in Oregon that would make a cake for people and different things like that. So if you live godly, you will be persecuted one way or the other. And as to a certain extent, almost it's like, wow, persecution or some of the things that happen because of our faith, it's almost like a badge of honor. It's like, yeah, I got persecuted today. You know, someone looked at me mean or whatever, you know. But, I mean, for us, that might be all it is. In other parts of the world, it can really be life and death stuff. But persecution always makes the church stronger and more vibrant and more dependent on Jesus. And so the enemy's actually been very successful there. You know, the old saying goes, if you can't beat them, join them. And I think where the enemy has been most successful, you know, in the next verse, it talks about, you know, as it's written, for your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. And, you know, Paul's quoting Psalm 44, verse 22. But, you know, you read that verse and you go, wow, we're seeing it lived out on TV. You know, we're seeing, I remember reading these verses 25 years ago, you know, when I first started reading my Bible and was a Christian, kind of go, wow, okay, yeah, you know. And I thought back to Fox's Book of Martyrs. So I thought back to other periods of history where Christians were being killed. But we're seeing it today. And it's backfiring on them. You know, persecution actually strengthens the church. Persecution emboldens the church. The persecution enables the church. And like the testimony that I kind of alluded to or spoke of on Sunday, there's one woman whose husband was killed in the bomb blast at that Coptic church in Egypt. You know, she was saying, if they only knew where they sent my husband, you know, you didn't hurt him a bit. I think that if ISIS really wanted to be effective, they should buy everybody a pizza and a Joel Osteen book. You know, or something else that would get, you know, take them to the Christian living section in the bookstore and say, read all these books, you know, or take them somewhere where they'd be distracted away from their faith. You know, killing them is just sending them to Jesus. Persecuting them is just making their faith stronger and stronger, and they see the reality of Jesus every day in their lives. But what has worked so well in our culture, in the Western culture, is compromise. What has worked so well is that the devil joined the church. You know, if you can't beat them, join them. And we see Christian churches that are completely and totally secular. I would say infiltrated, if you will, by the enemy. But, you know, they do everything just the way the world does. And I think we've got to be very, very careful of that. When you examine the church in Egypt or China or Sudan or other places where they're under persecution, what does that look like compared to the church in America? I mean, it's like, I feel so, you know, when I was a cop, I used to be like hardcore. And now I feel like Christian light. You know, I feel wimpy sometimes when I read these testimonies. If you haven't read that book, Killing Christians, I really just encourage you to. It's a great read, and it's very convicting. But, you know, we've got to be careful that we're not so friendly with the world and with worldly ways. James tells us in James chapter 4, verse 4, he says, and this is harsh way it comes out, adulterers and adulteresses. That's how he opens up this verse. But what he's speaking to is those that have been unfaithful. That's another way of saying that. Okay. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And I think the church in general has gotten very, very friendly with the world to the point where people sometimes can't see the difference. And I think God's called us out of that. That's the word church, by the way, when you look it up in your Greek New Testament, it's the word ekklesia. And the word literally means called out ones. Okay, called out of the world and its practices and all those different things. So moving on, verse 36, he says, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And that's true. Again, we see that happening. And again, Paul is quoting Psalm 44, verse 22. Then verse 37, he says, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. He's almost like saying, well, in spite of that, in spite of that weakened place, you know, in spite of that place of position, if you will, of humility and powerlessness, we are beneficiaries of a predetermined outcome because we are victorious in Christ Jesus. I love that. Yet, you know, in spite of all that, and all these things, we are more than conquerors. We already have the victory. I like that. You know, it's already been worked out for us. That's why Paul would declare in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 54 and forward, so when this corruptible is put on incorruption and when this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are victorious in Jesus Christ. And I think it's incumbent on us by faith to lay hold of that victory, at least in an attitude kind of a way, and move forward boldly in Jesus Christ, you know, and not to be intimidated, if you will, by the world or the things of the world. One of the things that when I was a cop, the one time that I can tell you I was like really scared, I was a rookie cop. And I went to a house one night of a woman that called and said that she'd been involved in a satanic cult. And she'd been involved in it years. She ran away from it. And she rented this dumpy little house in Long Beach. And she came home from work one night. And there were dead cats nailed up all around her house. Pentagrams in blood. And all this just weird, crazy stuff. And I wasn't a Christian, but I was a one-man car that night, and I pull up, and he goes, I need you to make sure it's okay to go in there. And I go, I don't want to go in there. It's scary. And the only thing that I think I've ever been afraid of, I mean, I probably was, just forgot about it, but the thing I remember the most was having to go into a house that was all Satanized with blood and all this kind of stuff. And in the years since then, I've dealt with people that were possessed by demons. I've dealt with other similar kinds of things. And as I was studying this verse over the last week or so, I realized once again that if I had to face a demon, and I hope I don't, but I mean, if I had to face a demon, if you have to face a demon, you can stand there with absolute boldness because Jesus Christ has given you the victory. And that demon can't touch you or hurt you or do anything to you. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in this world. And we can have the same kind of victorious boldness in that, what would I think would be kind of like, you know, one of the ultimate kind of scary situations, knowing that Christ Jesus is our Lord. If God is for us, who can be against us? All those things that we just read about tonight. And so I was just thinking about that. You know, Lord, if I ever face that, give me the boldness just to stand there and stare him down. You know, in Jesus' name, get out of here or whatever. And but that's what God's given us. He's given us the victory. Whatever deep, dark thing scares you, Jesus has given you the victory over it because he is victorious. And we trust in that. We trust in that because his word tells us. The last couple of verses here, verses 38 and 39, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Don't ever let anyone tell you that the Bible does not have fine print, because that's just like the fine print on a contract. He's going through, and here's your disclaimer. All these things, okay, you know, neither death, this is an impressive list, but none of it can separate us from the love of our God. Neither death nor life, talking about physical death, nothing in this life can separate us from the love of God. Nor angels, I can't imagine God's angels attempting to separate us from God, which means it's the demonic beings, fallen angels, principalities, and evil powers can't separate you from the love of God. We may be at war with them in one respect, but they are already defeated and powerless in God's eyes. Nothing in our present circumstances, you know, I like that it says there, nor things present, nor things to come. Nothing in your present circumstances, nothing that's going to happen tomorrow or the next day or the next day will be able to separate us from the love of God. No height, no depth. And so I see no extremes, no created thing. This pretty much covers it all. I mean, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you see a loophole here? You guys see a way of kind of getting around it somehow? And, well, that could do it or that could do it. I mean, he's kind of locking it all down. That's why I call it fine print. And he's like saying, you know, there's nothing that can separate you from the love of Christ. I like that. I like that a lot. Fanny Crosby wrote a bunch of hymns, and one of the ones that we used to sing at Costa Mesa, which I love very much, it's a blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his spirit and washed in his blood. This is my story and this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Wow. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, just to kind of like pound the last couple nails in here. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And then finally, the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. This chapter starts off with a bang. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And it ends up with, there's nothing that can separate you from the love of Christ. Man, that's a pretty cool chapter. I like that. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your promise. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness to keep that promise. Thank you, Lord, that you keep your word. And we ask that you would simply guide us as your children to walk in your ways, to walk in victory, to walk in faith, and to trust in you. We love you, Lord. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.